In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to be in Luke chapter 9 this morning as we continue our series, Meals with Jesus. If you're opening in the Pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible or you don't have your phone, the Pew Bible, you can open that up. Do we have the page? I didn't look up the page. There we go. Page 866 in the Pew Bible this morning. So you can open up to 866 in the Pew Bible. You will be right in Luke chapter 9. And we're going to be focusing specifically on verses 10 through 17. But this series that we've been going through, Meals with Jesus, is partnered with our life class study on hospitality. And we're looking at passages where Jesus takes time to slow down and stop and eat a meal with someone in particular or with a group of people. And we're trying to see what are his actions, what are his motives, what is he doing, how is he loving and caring for the people that are around him. We're using these stories to glean some information about what hospitality should look like in our own lives. What true biblical Christian hospitality should be seen in us, and how the world around us should experience that hospitality as we interact with that world. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at Jesus' largest meal. Most of the time, they're a small group, it's at a house, it's a close-knit group together, and yet today, he's going to feed 5,000 plus people. He's going to have a meal with 5,000 plus people, a seemingly impossible meal. I don't know what the largest Thanksgiving dinner you've been to, but I'm guessing it was probably much less than 5,000 people. And yet, even at those Thanksgiving dinners, you can get lost in all the stuff that's going on around you. You can get distracted by everything that's going on around you. And so this morning, we're going to see Jesus interact with his disciples and with these 5,000 people to give them an impossible meal. He'll give his disciples an impossible task and then show his power through it. I used to think there were a lot of things that were impossible. I wish I could say I used to think there were a lot of things that were impossible when I was younger, but most of the examples that I came up with still apply to me today on things that I just consider to be impossible. Cleaning my room to the expectation of who is asking me to clean the room. I think it's an impossible task. Parents tell me to clean my room growing up, and I go and I just shove everything in the closet or I push it under the bed, which means the floor is clean, which is what they're going to see when they come in. But that's not what they wanted me to do. They didn't want me to just shove everything to the side, hide it in the closet, push it under the bed, get it out of the floor. They wanted me to actually clean my room. They wanted me to actually take care of the things that are in my floor, and it was just an impossible task. I don't have time to do that. I don't have time to take care of all of those things. If you come and visit me in my office, and some of you do, and I'm sorry that you have to experience my office the way it is, it's not very tidy because that's just not the way I'm wired. I think keeping everything perfect and clean is an impossible task. Spelling. It's an impossible task. I think I inherited that one, though. That one is a genetic trait that was passed to me by one of my parents, and I'll let you ask which one of them it is if you talk to them this morning. It's my dad. But if you ask Miss Bohannon, if you ask Miss Whitfield, you ask Miss Lovett, those were my elementary school teachers, they would tell you that spelling for Travis Palmer, the elementary school kid, is an impossible task. It just didn't make sense to me. Words aren't spelled the way they sound. If you ask Mr. Smith or Miss Anderson, those are my high school English teachers, they would tell you the same thing. Spelling, it's just an impossible task. Learning another language. It's just an impossible task. And I'm saying that knowing full well that there are people in here today that speak multiple languages. So I know that it can be done, but for me, I just think it's an impossible task. I'm taking Spanish lessons right now, and my Spanish teacher encourages me that one day, if I continue practicing, I will be able to speak Spanish. I just don't see it right now. But hopefully one day it's coming. So if you see me and you know Spanish, speak to me in Spanish and force me to practice my Spanish. But in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is going to ask the disciples to do an impossible task. I want to go ahead and make this connection to the passage that is guiding us in our worship today. If you don't know, if you're new to our church and you see the passage that's guiding us in worship and you're like, that's Luke 24 and he's preaching from Luke chapter 9, what are the connections between these two? We hope each week that you see that there are different parts of Scripture that point to the same truths. And so the guiding passage, Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, it was what led our pastoral prayer says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, an impossible task, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Also a seemingly impossible task. Despite our limitations, despite the disciples' limitations, what Jesus has asked them to do in Luke chapter 9, what he asks us to do in Luke chapter 24, can be done. It's not a task that is not able to be accomplished, though when we look at it and we see the magnitude of it and we see what Jesus is calling us to do and what Jesus was calling the disciples to do, it looks like something more than we can accomplish. Please don't hear this and think I'm talking in the Philippians 4:13 that the athlete writes on his wrist before the game, I can do all things. This isn't a magic wish that allows us to accomplish difficult or hard or impossible things. This is God using his power to accomplish his promises in his own way. And so this morning, I want us to see some truths about hospitality and how they help us see ourselves less, and how they help us see Jesus more, and how they help us see that his mission that he has given us is not impossible. And so the first thing we're going to see this morning is that Christian hospitality, true biblical hospitality, has a focus on the kingdom. Christian hospitality has a focus on the kingdom. Let's look at verses 10 and 11 in Luke chapter 9. Luke writes, on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And when the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured all those who had need of healing. So when we jump into Luke chapter 9 and verse 10, the apostles have just returned from an outing that Jesus sent them on. At the beginning of chapter 9, he calls the 12 together and he gives them a mission to go and accomplish, and he gives them power and authority to go and accomplish this mission, and he sends them out to proclaim the kingdom, to cast out demons, and to heal the sick. And he told them when they went out, don't take anything with you. Don't take a walking stick. They're going to be walking. They might want to carry something to help them as they walk. Don't take a walking stick. Don't take a change of clothes. Don't take any food. Don't take any money. Don't take a bag to carry anything. Disciples, I've given you power and I've given you instruction. Go and do this task. Go and proclaim the kingdom and cast out demons and heal people. And the disciples go and do it. They take the mission and they're gone. From what we get here in Luke chapter 9, there doesn't seem to be any hesitation. Go and do this thing that you've probably never done before. You've seen Jesus do miracles like this, but you take this power that I'm giving you now and you go and cast out demons and you go and heal sick people and you go and proclaim the kingdom. And so the disciples return. And I picture this, that they're just like a group of middle school boys who have returned from an event or a trip that they've gone on, and they've had a taste of independence. And middle school boys, when they get a taste of independence, they don't just keep it to themselves. They do something that's really cool, and then they have to go tell somebody. And most of the time, they go and tell their teachers if it's a event that's going on with school. Megan tells me about these interactions all the time. She loves her students. Most of these interactions are really good. They're wholesome things that her kids are doing that she comes home and tells me about. And so the student runs in and it's, Miss Palmer, on the band field trip, we walked all the way from the Yum Center to Qdoba near 4th Street and got lunch. That's really cool. Like, I'm really glad you did that. Were you supposed to go do that? Yeah, they told us we could. Great, you did what you were told you could go and do. That's really impressive, guys. I am really proud of you for going and doing that. And that's the energy that I picture the disciples bringing into this conversation. Based on the snippets of information we get about the disciples and their personalities, it's how I picture them coming back to tell Jesus. Peter runs up, and he's talking so fast because we know Peter speaks before he thinks. It's just the MO that we get of him in Scripture. Peter runs up, and he's talking faster than you can hardly understand. And he says, Jesus, Jesus, first we came to this town, and there was this guy, and he had these gastrointestinal issues, and I laid hands on him and prayed for him and healed him, Jesus. Jesus was like, that's great. That's what I told you to go and do, Peter. That is awesome. And James and John come in, and you know they're the sons of thunder. I don't know how you get a nickname like that, but they're the sons of thunder, and they're like, bruh, you healed this guy that had a stomach ache, but we cast out this demon at this town where they'd been plaguing these people, and we did this, and Jesus gave the power to go do this, and it had been plaguing this whole city. And Jesus was like, yeah, that's great. That's what I wanted you to go and do. That was actually the mission that I gave you to go and accomplish. Good job, disciples. Y'all are doing what I've told you to go and do. And just a side note, if you think the disciples weren't competing, just flip over to verse 46 of chapter 9, same chapter. They go and do these great things. Jesus feeds the 5,000, verse 46. And an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. The disciples are just going to be the disciples sometimes. But Jesus, being the loving, caring leader that he is, he pulls them away. They've returned from this outing. He pulls them away, and he takes them away from the crowds because, as Mark tells in his version of the story, they hadn't had a chance to eat or even rest because of the crowds that were coming upon them. Because of all of the things that are going on, the disciples and Jesus have not had a moment to themselves, because when you're healing people and you're casting out demons, it attracts attention and people want to come and see and be a part of what's going on. And so Jesus gets the disciples and he pulls them away and he takes them to the countryside. And the people see them going away and they follow them around. I believe it's in Mark's version, he says they get in a boat and go across, and that as they're going across the lake, there's people that see them in the boat, and so they just run around the edge of the lake. Craig Henry helped point out this week that that's a big lake. That's a long way to run around, but they want to be where Jesus is. And so the crowds follow them. They're trying to get rest. They're trying to get a time to just eat a meal. The crowds want to be where Jesus and the disciples are. This is just a little side note. It's something that I realized that convicted me as I was reading this week and as I was studying. And it's that Christian hospitality, you're rarely called on to act on it and to use it and to show it when it's at the most convenient time. It rarely fits our schedule. I'll confess, if you come to me the day after or the week after fall retreat, or the day after or the week after we get home from camp, or the day after or the week after that we get home from a mission trip, that is when I am probably the least likely to be hospitable to you. Like the disciples, I've gone and done the great things that Jesus has told me to do. I've been engaged in camp and LaGrange missions, and I've gone on a mission trip, and I've been telling people about Jesus, and then I get home, and I just need my me time. I just need time where I can sit back and relax, which is what Jesus and the disciples were going to do when 5,000 people show up. And really, if I were the devil, if I was adding a chapter to C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, I think I would encourage my minions to get people that are considering Christianity to go find the Christian that's just finished doing their Christian duty for the week. They've accomplished the task, and now they get to step away and relax. And so we have to be careful. We have to examine our hearts. We have to be careful that we're not doing the things that we think and that we have been commanded to do But then we need our own time and we need our me time, and Jesus sends people our way and we say, why don't you go into the surrounding villages and towns and find something to eat? We can deal with you tomorrow. But as the disciples and Jesus get around to the other side of the lake, the crowd comes upon them, and Mark points out that Jesus saw the crowd and he had compassion on them. He describes them as a sheep without a shepherd, a people that need to be led. And a sheep without a shepherd is soon to be a dead sheep. Not because sheep are weak. They're not weak animals. I was talking to my uncle this week who deals with sheep. And he said, if cows were pound for pound as destructive as a sheep is, you wouldn't be able to keep a cow in because of just how big they are. But a sheep with its small weight can be really destructive. So it's not that sheep are weak animals. It's just that they're not very bright animals. They tend to get themselves in situations where they can't care for themselves anymore. They wind up in a desolate place away from food and shelter, not knowing how they're going to eat, which is the situation that the crowd finds themselves in. And so when Jesus sees the crowd, he welcomes them and he tells them about the kingdom of God. See, the crowd followed Jesus because they knew that he could heal them. They followed Jesus because they knew that he had power to do miraculous things. But what Jesus focuses on, whenever they arrive on the other side of the lake and this great multitude of people comes down on them, is telling them and proclaiming to them the kingdom of God. His hospitality doesn't begin with their physical needs in the moment. His hospitality begins by pointing them to something that can satisfy their needs for eternity. There's an incredible focus throughout the Gospel of Luke on the kingdom of God. It's mentioned 32 times throughout the whole book. Jesus' ministry and his mission are to point people to the coming kingdom. Not to the temporary issues that are plaguing them, that are holding them down, that are causing them distress, but showing them that there's a kingdom that's coming that is better. He sees the crowd and he proclaims the kingdom to them. And that's the hospitality that we are supposed to be inviting people into. That's the hospitality that we are being shown and that we are supposed to show to the world around us. We're not just inviting people into our own lives. If we're just inviting people into our own lives, they're not going to want to stick around very long. I don't know about your life, but my life is pretty messy. Nobody wants to spend a ton of time in the mess that I live in daily. And if I'm just inviting people into that mess, then they're going to continue to despair. The hospitality that we're being shown is about inviting people into the kingdom. It's not an invitation to a meal with your family. It's not an invitation to a meal with my family, but it's an invitation to a feast with our Father. It's an invitation into something greater. There are a lot of good organizations that can show great hospitality for physical needs that are happening right now. But those good organizations, those good, well-meaning people can't provide for the needs of people that will last for an eternity. So our hospitality has to be focused on the kingdom. We have to see it rightly. But when we see that it has to be focused on the kingdom, we begin to wonder if we're able to actually give what people need. Which leads me to my second point. Christian hospitality requires something that you can't give. It requires something that you don't have the ability to hand out to someone. Let's read verses 12 through 14. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages in the countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, that's Jesus, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we are going to go and buy food for all these people, for there were about 5,000 men. Notice the details that, that Luke includes as he's chronicling this story. As the day begins to wear away, the disciples have just returned from a trip where Jesus told them not to take any provisions, to just rely on other people to welcome them in and care for them. They get back and the crowds are surrounding them, so they go to find rest and relaxation. And they get there and they don't find the rest and relaxation, and the day is beginning to wear away. It's beginning to get late. Mark's account says that Jesus initially pulled them away because they hadn't had a chance to eat or rest, and so I think they're probably getting tired, and they're probably getting hungry. And so the disciples, they're a smart group of guys, they're problem solvers, they're thinkers, and they bring a logical solution to Jesus, the one guy who actually has the ability to do something about the situation that's at hand. But the solution that they bring, they're careful in what they suggest because they don't want it to look bad on themselves. They don't want to seem unwelcoming or uncaring about the crowd and their needs. So they don't just say, send the crowds away. They say, send the crowds away so that they can find lodging and get provisions because we're in a desolate place. They give a good excuse, one that provides the answer to the problem of the people around them, but doesn't make me look bad for wanting them to go away right now. We're good at making those excuses. Hey, Jesus, these people are probably going to get hungry, like us. Let's tell them to go find some place to eat and sleep, and we'll resume the ministry tomorrow. It's a logical solution. It's a good answer. But Jesus never misses a moment to show the disciples not only his power, but his mission and his ministry. And so he responds with a command that would make all of us stutter, that would make all of us question what we're being asked to do. He says, "You give them something to eat." Did you mishear me, Jesus? There's 5,000 people, but there's probably their wives and their kids too, so maybe there's 15,000 people here that need something to eat, and you want us to feed them. You want us to give them something to eat. The disciples' response seems to indicate that they've forgotten that just hours earlier, in the same day, they had returned from healing sick people and casting out demons. Now, if I lined all of you up in a single file line and you walked up to me and I said, okay, you go left if you want to go feed people, or you go right if you want to go cast out demons and heal sick people, most of you are going to go left because you don't have any idea how to cast out demons or heal people. One of these tasks seems much harder. And yet in one of the tasks, the disciples don't have any pushback. Go cast out demons and heal people. Yeah, we're all on board to go do that. Can you imagine how awesome it's going to be? We're going to heal people and they're going to be so grateful. They're going to care so much. We're going to cast out demons and whole towns are going to be rid of problems that have been going on. For some reason, the disciples have felt like they had the ability to do one of those tasks, but not the other. They had the ability to go and cast out demons and heal people, but they didn't have the ability to feed people. They were confused about where the power was coming from. The truth that we need to see is that they didn't have the ability to do either one of the tasks. On their own, they weren't able to cast out demons and heal people, and on their own, they weren't going to be able to feed these 5,000 people. The power had always come from Jesus. It had been given to them. Tim Chester, in his book, A Meal with Jesus, he puts it this way. When it comes right down to it, the disciples can't provide for the people. They have the power of Jesus, but it's his power. They share in the ministry of Jesus, but it's his ministry. Our role is to point people to him. We have a responsibility to welcome people into the messianic banquet. But we can't bring them in. What we offer people is Jesus, his death. His death is sufficient and complete. He is the provider. He is the host, not us. The mission that we've been given, it's beyond our ability. We don't have the tools. We don't have the task. We don't have the ability to accomplish. We don't have the power to accomplish it. The disciples didn't have the ability. They didn't have the power to feed the 5,000 people. But that shouldn't keep us from engaging the mission that we've been given. When our coworker engages us about their marriage, when they talk about what sickness is going on in their life, when they talk about the problems they're having with their kids or the sin that's plaguing them that they know is killing them and they don't have any idea what to do with it, our excuse can't be, well, we can't help you. We don't have the power to do it, and so maybe you should just go to the surrounding villages in town, and maybe you can find something that will satisfy your need there. Jesus knew we couldn't when he gave us the assignment. He knew that the mission of taking the gospel to all nations and to all people was bigger and more than we could ever handle on our own. He knew when he told the disciples to feed them. In John's gospel, it says he already knew what he was going to do. He was not worried about the people getting fed. He wanted the disciples to see that the power to feed the people was going to come from him, that he was going to be the one that was able to satisfy them. Our role is to be faithful in inviting, to be faithful in showing hospitality, be faithful in engaging the world with the truth of the gospel. And when the world doesn't respond, we don't despair, we don't think that we have messed up the mission, we just rely on the power that's not our own. But it has the ability to satisfy those that need it. And that leads us to the final point in the final section of this story. Christian hospitality delivers more than you expect. Let's look at verses 14 through 17. Luke writes, "For there were about 5,000 people, or 5,000 men, and he said to the disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, and had them all sit down, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples and set them before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces." I don't really know what the disciples expected Jesus to do. I don't know when Jesus said, "You give them something to eat," and they were like, "We don't have that much food and we don't have that much money to buy food." I don't know what was going through their mind, but I'm sure they're trying to think, he's asking us this question. He's telling us to do something. Clearly, he has a plan in mind, but I don't have any idea where their minds were going with that plan. Maybe they pulled out their wallets and started thumbing through the cash to see how much was in there, to see if they could buy enough food to feed these 5,000 people. I don't know what was going through their mind, but I do know what often goes through my mind. I know what I often expect Jesus to do. My cynical heart looks at the world around me logically and the situation and the things that are going on and says, this is the way they always turn out, and so this is the way it's probably going to turn out in this situation. The prayers I've prayed seem to have no effect. The words I say seem to fall on deaf ears. The way I live goes unnoticed. And I just expect the world to keep turning, people to keep not listening, and no one to hear the truth and respond. But Jesus does what the disciples really needed him to do. They don't know where the food's going to come from. And all the while, he knows he's going to provide everything that they and the crowd need, but not just what they need. I believe that he could have stopped breaking bread when he knew the final piece of bread was going to get eaten. But he said, I'm going to keep breaking bread so that there's 12 baskets left over, so that the disciples see that not only am I going to provide what you need right now, and that is enough, I'm going to provide more than you could ever even use. I'm going to show you my power goes beyond what you think it is able to do. So that we've got 12 baskets, one of you to carry each. Good thing you didn't bring your bags with you, because you're going to have an armload going home. All along, he's going to go farther. He's going to do more than anything they ever expected. And what if we took this truth and we really believed it in our own lives? That was the expectation that we brought into our evangelism conversations. That when we told someone about Jesus, we truly expected the Spirit to move and for them to believe. And not only them, but maybe the more is that they believe, and now their spouse believes, and now their kids believe. What if this was the expectation we brought into our family discipleship? That as we talk to our kids about the truths of the Bible and about the way that God has called us to live, we didn't just expect it to fall on deaf ears and that we've checked the box of doing what our parental duty is, but instead we prayed and expected and we taught with the expectation and hope that God was going to do more than we ever expected. What if it was the expectation that we brought into our works, into our schools, on the teams that we're on, and all of the places that we have influence in our lives? That God has given us the power, that he's going to use his own power to make his kingdom great. And it's not like we don't have the examples in scripture and in our own lives. This is one story. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Another story, he calls Saul the persecutor of the church, the guy that is ravaging the people of God, and shows him the truth of the gospel, and he believes. He disperses his followers into all over the area around Jerusalem, and the church explodes. We are living, breathing examples of that the gospel is going to go farther and do more than people ever expected. It's made it to us 2,000 years later that we still gather and we still worship, that God's power is going to go farther and do more than we can even think or imagine. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is our reaction to God's impossible calling? Give them something to eat. How would we respond if next Sunday 5,000 people showed up at the front doors to come in? Would it be an inconvenience? Would we go, we don't have that much room in the sanctuary, and even if we put all the chairs out in the fellowship hall, we don't have anything to do with them, so send them to the surrounding towns and areas so that they can find something to eat? Would we expect God to move? Would we point them to the bread of life and say, come eat and be satisfied? It's not likely that 5,000 people will show up at our front doors next Sunday, though I'm going to pray this week that it happens. And if it does, it will be great. But the chances are, if this room disperses today, you're going to have the chance to interact with 5,000 plus people throughout this week. You're going to have the opportunity to show the hospitality and rely on the power that the disciples had forgotten about, but Jesus promises that he gives throughout this week. And so we're going to finish today spending a few moments reflecting on this passage and the truth that our hospitality has to have a kingdom focus, that our hospitality requires something we can't give and we must rely on God, and that our hospitality will go farther than we ever expect. And so we'll spend a few moments reflecting on these questions after I pray. The questions are, who are the 5,000 in your life that God has instructed you to feed? Who are the 5,000 people that God has brought around the lake to a place where you are going to find rest and relaxation and said, give them something to eat? Try to identify them so that when you walk out of these doors today, you have a focus that is on the kingdom and showing them the grace that you've been shown. And then pray that you would rely on Jesus to do the work that he has said he would do. He said he would send the Holy Spirit, and he did. He said he would be faithful, that he has all authority, and he does. So pray that you would be faithful to the mission that he has called you to engage in. Let's pray.